You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Okay, no other announcements. We'll go to the scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 21. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Father God, we just pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Okay, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, the blessing of fellowship, the blessing of worship, the joy that we have as we sing the songs and hear the stories. We pray, Lord, now that the lesson be one that bring glory to your Son and honor to you and edify the hearer. May each ear be open. And this we pray in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The study of 1 Timothy continues on. I don't know if we'll get through to the end today, because actually we hit some dispensational teaching here like we did in the beginning. It's like he started out with a little dispensational teaching back there in chapter 1, I think verse 5, where it said something about godly edifying. That's the word dispensation, godly dispensations. Timothy is a pastoral letter, and there's a lot here about how the pastorship should work. There's a lot here about the men and the women, the bishops and the elders, and then widows and the elders themselves, how they're to behave. And then we dealt with servants. And then he starts to talk again about people who don't understand the truth. There are men, he says, that believe that gain is godliness. And he has a lot to say about it, almost the whole chapter. He deals with it in the beginning, saying that this type of person usually is proud. This type of person is usually argumentative. He wants to get into a debate about things he really doesn't know anything about. Just like in the beginning, go back to chapter 1 and notice the legalism that was thrown in that really shouldn't be a part of the dispensational teaching. And these aren't people outside the church. As we were studying this morning in Sunday school, these are actually party spirits. Party spirits. These are people who say, I'm a Peter, and I'm a Paul, and I'm of Apollos. That's a party. You know, they've joined some kind of a group, you know, like a Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or whatever it is. They're legalists, and they're inside the body of Christ, and they don't really understand the dispensation of grace. We've all been there. You know, the first thought I had this week when I was talking to a fellow who was a retired pastor from the Nazarene, first thought I had was, can't smoke, can't drink, can't chew, don't run with girls who do. Think, you know, just that kind of legalism that they put on their group. I will tell you one thing. I did share with him that I was studying 1 Timothy chapter 6 and got to that deal about potentate. And I said, what do you think that potentate is? I mean, we know King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but what's potentate? And he said, I don't know. I guess we'll have to ask the Catholics. Just ask the Catholics. Is that your way? Is that how you answer questions that you don't know? And he kind of smiled and said, yeah. And I said, I bet you've been fun over the years as a pastor. Let's go ask the Catholics. I bet they got a chuckle out of that, because, you know, we don't go to the Catholics. We don't go to the Catholics and ask them. We go to the Word of God. And we study it and we find out from the Word of God. Chapter 1, He says in verse four, don't get heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Yeah, that's the one hump or two hump camel question. I mean, it gets worse than that. I mean, it really does in theology. It gets worse than that. I guess they begin to argue over questions that deal with the birth of Christ, virgin, or was that just a young maiden? They get into arguments about whether or not he was really crucified, that maybe he just was in a swoon. You ever heard of that? I mean, you ever heard of that theory that he just swooned? You know, that didn't come out of the natural. That's a spiritual argument. I mean, that comes out of believing the group of believers, just trying to understand that. You haven't heard of swoon? You know, that he did. Okay, yeah. Just, it gets deeper than that, going back to Abraham and some of the things that were written by the people who interpreted the Torah in those Jewish writings, the Mishnah. And are you familiar with those kind of things? Well, okay. But there always is an opportunity to argue. And we're not to be ones who argue, particularly we who, when we take our message, we take our message to believers. We take our message to those who are already perfect. Colossians chapter 1, they've been made perfect by Christ. Now we endeavor to make them more perfect in Christ with the teaching of the mystery. And we've studied that a lot of times. If you haven't got that down, there's two presentations in Colossians chapter 1. There's one presentation that's done only by the will of God in the life of every believer and can only be done by Him. But the second presentation is to the saints. God would make known this mystery, which was hidden. And we have that responsibility. But we don't do it argumentatively. We do it with grace. We know, it says in Colossians, how to answer every man. But we do it, our speech is seasoned with salt. We're not to disrupt believing, the believers in the body. If a man doesn't have the spiritual awareness, that's God's responsibility. Paul prays in Ephesians that we, having been given this spirit of wisdom and revelation, that our eyes might be enlightened unto what? The hope of His calling. Not all people are called to that. If you haven't experienced that, then you haven't really been witnessing, you know, what your calling is, and that is to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery. They don't all embrace it. They're not all happy about it. But here we have in verse 4, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. That word edifying, if you'll study it, it's the word economy. It's dispensations. It's a godly dispensation. So that we know that this letter is part of the mail that has been delivered to us. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, having turned aside, unto vain jangling, desire to be teachers of what? The law. They understand neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. And they will rob people of their inheritance by intruding into things that they have no idea about. Worshipping of angels and false humility, Paul talks about over in Colossians. We're not to be beguiled by them. The only way we cannot be beguiled by them is we study this book. We study this book. I had a guy this week, I was talking to him about his relationship with the Lord and his walk with the Lord, and he, how do you know? And I said, well, if it's in the flesh, it's in the flesh. If we walk in the flesh, we'll only fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if it's in the Spirit, it's in the Spirit. And that's the only way we can fulfill the lust of the Spirit, is to walk in the Spirit. It's not wrong to have lust, as long as they are kept into the confines of what God's rules are. There's, you know, He's made us the way He's made us. The spiritual things only come from knowing that we're abiding. It says in John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my word abide in you. We've talked about this before. That's how you know when you're doing the will of God. If you abide in Him, in other words, He's Lord in your life, and His Word abides in you. That's how the Spirit communicates to your spirit. His Word abiding in you. And then you'll know if you're walking in the will of God. Now, back to chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This argument, this discussion about being rich or desiring to be rich goes all over this chapter. It begins with servants. It says, don't let that relationship upset your walk with the Lord, servants. And if you have a believing master, don't let the fact that he's been blessed upset your walk with the Lord. But if anybody's teaching you contrary to what I've been teaching you, these people in verse 4 of chapter 6 are proud. They know nothing. See, they're not happy people. They're not content people. Content people are satisfied with the status quo. And it's not an easy process. Paul says over in Philippians, I've learned whatever state I'm in. He's had to learn it. I've learned in whatever state I'm in. I've been high, I've been low. I've learned what? To be content. And that's what he's talking about when he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now, in picking up on our lesson today, and I think it's important for us to realize that this is a pastoral letter. Most of it does deal with what goes on in the church between the people, but it's bookend by these important ideas. And they're dispensational ideas, and you'll see that in just a second. Paul says in verse 13, Timothy, I command thee in that in the sight of God who makes all things alive, quickeneth all things, or I think the proper translation I think Bullinger has is preserveth life. And I command thee in the sight of God who maketh all things alive and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now we looked last time at his confession before Pilate. And he said, I've come to bear the truth. And he says, what is truth? But that's not all he said. We went and looked at he said more. Pilate said, don't you know I can deliver you? And he says, it hadn't been given to you to deliver me or not to deliver me. What's been given to you has been given to you by the Father. Oh, what an amazing lesson he just taught right then. It wasn't important what was happening to him. He knew it was in whose hands? God's hands. It was in the Father's hands. The Father had control of all these things. So not to worry. And here's the... in verse 14, he says, thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. Now, what commandment is it? Well, it's this commandment that he gave him back up in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? The love of money. The love of money. The desire to be rich because of all the pain and suffering and hurt that it brings. What else? Follow after righteousness. That's the second thing. Follow after righteousness. Goodness, I'm sorry, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And the third thing, fight the good fight. These are the things that he's commanding him to keep. He's charging him. Keep this. Don't let your life have one impurity in it in regard to this, Timothy. Verse 14 again, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. That's make it pure and unapproachable. That you... your life is an example that is beyond measure. And keep it for how long? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is an amazing word to us. This is that word epiphaneia. This is the word that pertains to our calling. This is the hope that is before us. In contrast to this, this idea of His appearing, many believe is the second advent. His coming back with the angels from the heavens and to establish His kingdom here on the earth. It's not that word at all. That word is a very peculiar word. It's parousia. And that word is always used in relation to the kingdom and kingdom teaching and the promises that belong to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the word parousia speaks of his bodily presence. It speaks of him being here. It's used 24 times in Scripture, parousia. 24 times. 17 of those times it speaks of our Lord and his coming. The other 7 times speaks of Paul and his being there, Stephanus, Silas, even speaks of the Antichrist and the Antichrist coming. There is a reference to him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at a couple of verses that pertain to the coming, the parousia of the Lord when his kingdom is going to be established here on earth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm probably not going to get very far in this today. This is probably about as far as we're going to get since our time's a little short. And that's okay. Let's just get this aspect of our particular calling down and be sure that we know that there is a difference and a distinction. In Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, he comes out of the temple and they go up to the Mount of Olives, he and the disciples, in verse 3. And he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy parousia?" That's his coming. "What shall be the sign of thy parousia and the end of the age?" In other words, what are the events that are leading up to the end of the age? Now, all of Matthew 24, and you can read it on your own, deal with these three questions. This is kingdom teaching. This is teaching that pertains to the promises that are made to Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And we need to distinguish between that. This is their hope. This is what they're looking forward to. And we see this word used several times through this passage. I'm not going to go into all of them. When you read it, you'll see the word used, and you can study that. But I want to show you that it is tied in with the hope that they have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the end of the ages. Tell us what are going to be the events of the end of the ages, and what is the time of thy coming. And he begins to tell them those things. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see a reference to the resurrection. It begins with verse 13. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brothers, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope." Notice hope is the key here. And I want you to stop for just a minute. Remember that the calling always determines the hope. The calling always determines the hope. The hope determines the inheritance, the reward that you get. If you're called in Abraham, you have one hope: the city, the seed, and the land. That's three, but it's one. It's the hope of Abraham. And it's what Paul talks about all through the Acts period. And that hope is this coming. His coming back to earth and establishing his kingdom and setting it up for the nation Israel. Now notice it, and that's their hope. He says that there are those who have no hope. So what's part of this hope? Verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia," that's the coming, "of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." That's the coming. That's the parousia. That's his bodily presence. That's when he comes back. He comes back as King of Kings. Turn to Revelation. Let's go over there. Chapter 19. That deals with this battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the millennium. When he comes back, let's start verse 7, Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen and the righteousness of the saints is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, now that was a long passage, but it is a picture of his coming back. That is his parousia. That is the beginning of that. And we don't see it in Revelation, which is the unveiling of him, the revelation of him, the unveiling of him. We don't see it until we get to chapter 20. But there's a lot of things that go on before then. And those things are instituted or initiated, that's a better word, by Elijah and his return. And we go through Jacob's trouble. We go through that 7 years of tribulation. We come here to Armageddon. And the Lord then comes from heaven after orchestrating things in heaven, from heaven. And he comes down to establish his kingdom. That's his coming. Okay? Now, come back to 1 Timothy, verse 14. This word appearing, epiphaneia, that's his shining forth. That is the hope of the calling of the mystery. Our hope is not in his bodily presence in the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom here on earth, where he's known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you look at verse 15... Paul goes on then to tell Timothy, and this is really kind of an interlude. He's kind of given Timothy the basis for why he has to remain strong, and he has to keep this commandment, and he has to watch this charge. He says, he's talking about this commandment given to him in the sight of God and Christ. Keep this commandment, verse 14, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, he shall show who's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also part of the revelation of knowing the mystery of Christ, knowing who he is. He is in charge of this earth. But only on this earth do we have kings and lords. When we get to the heavenly realms where God has blessed us and raised us and seated us, we don't have that. We have principalities, we have powers, we have mights, we have dominions. We don't have kings and kings. We've got a potentate. I love that. Potentate. It's only used two other times. This is the only time it's used of our Lord, and it's used two other times. One of that Ethiopian eunuch, and then the other time is kind of describes sovereignty, rulers. It's over in Luke. It gives us a little picture. A potentate is somebody who is completely in charge. It's 12 o'clock. I got to stop. I really want to get into this because what we need to do is briefly, I'll tell you, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning when Lucifer was given part of the sovereignty of God and he was put in charge of some things. And he caused waste and ruin. He caused waste and ruin in the scheme of God, in the creation of God. And God has always had as his purpose the restoration of that. And it has always been established that that restoration would be called the fullness of his Son, Christ. Now, we've studied the Pleroma. We understand the fullness of Christ. We're going to go a little bit deeper into this the next time we're together. And we're going to look at this fullness of Christ, because the things that pertain to this earth, these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are come after that. They are after the beginning of the ages. These are not the things that are before the world was created, but since or from the foundation. And that clearly needs to be understood when we discuss this word, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's his epiphaneia. That is not his parousia. And we know that it takes place in glory. Not here on this. Well, real quickly, and then we'll quit. Go back to the left over to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen, that's past tense, and that's what God has already done. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, our life, shall appear, that's that word epiphaneia, then shall you also appear with Him on the earth. It's not what it says. It's in glory. Totally different. Completely different. That's the hope that we have. You check that out in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That's our hope, is His epiphaneia. And that's where we appear with Him in glory. We'll pick it up there next time. Let's pray. Father, do thank you as you bless this study, that you might be honored and your Son glorified. We pray that each ear might hear the right division of your word. We thank you, Father, for these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.